Going to look at the word now. Let me pray and get us started. Father, we just thank you for your blessing to us and all the capacity you've given us to rejoice in your presence, to sing your praises, Lord. We thank you for that. We look at your word now and we ask you to make it real to us, Father, because this is how you acted in history in amazing ways, telling all that's to come long before it happens, Father. And the whole Bible is one long, amazing story, even beyond our time. And we just thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this morning we're going to start a study of an Old Testament book. So turn to Matthew chapter 1. I know Matthew's in the New Testament. I knew that. Just got to stay with me a little bit. We'll be getting there, okay? So look at Matthew chapter 1. So if you know Matthew's gospel, you know that it begins with a genealogy. And to modern ears of people, if you just say, hey, why don't you just read the New Testament? People start glossing over because we don't do genealogies much. But the Jews valued genealogical information a great deal. They would appreciate a genealogy. So why is that? It's because the Messiah couldn't just be anyone. The Messiah had to be rightly descended from special people, right? He's a child of chosen people, so he couldn't just be anybody. So part of what God revealed ahead of time, I mean far ahead of time, that would mark the Messiah was actually his lineage. That's one of the ways you would know who he was going to be. He couldn't come from just anywhere, and he couldn't come from just any family. So Matthew 1 starts off with a pretty full genealogy. But that genealogy, the full genealogy, really starts in verse 2. But I just want to look at verse 1 here, because before that, Matthew wants you to focus on two significant names that point to Jesus. So he's not hiding anything here. He's not building up to a surprise or anything. Messiah is front and center. He starts with that, and that's Jesus, right? So verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Now you know what the whole book's about. That's what Matthew's about. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So those names appear far apart in the fuller genealogy that starts in verse 2, because that's actually running the thing. And it's going down through the most of the history there. It's covering quite a bit. But Abraham and David lived 1,000 years apart. You know that? So why call Jesus the son of David, the son of Abraham? I mean, why not Jesus Christ, the son of Josiah and the son of Boaz? Those were his ancestors as well, right? So why not pick those guys? They were actually better men than some of these other people in the genealogy here. Well, Abraham, of course, and David, God made special promises to them. Special promises. And we call those special promises covenants. God didn't make a special covenant with Boaz. He didn't make a special covenant with Josiah. He made a special covenant with Abraham, and he made a special covenant with David. That's why those two names appear in verse 1. Abraham, of course, is the beginning of the Jewish people. God called Abraham out of Chaldean lands, brought him to the Holy Land, made him a series of promises that today, so here we are 4,000 years later or so, the promises God made to Abraham are still driving human history. They're still driving the story. The Abrahamic covenant is the engine that drives the entire Bible story all the way through the end of Revelation. That's still future. So we're in the middle of that. That's how the Bible's structured. So everything else that happens in the Bible is related to this promise to Abraham, even things that are still future. So at some point in the history of God's dealing with the descendants of Abraham, through Isaac and then through Jacob, the Jewish people, the focus of fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant is going to be narrowed down to concentrate on a king. So Israel's hopes and their future peace under God's rule and care would come by a king. Now, of course, the kingdom Moses established, when Moses established the kingdom of God, there was no human king, right? They were the people of God. But there was no king. God was the king of Israel, the nation that Moses founded. The prophets were his spokesmen. And the priests were to teach his law. But God was the king. And it was God's plan all along to bring forth a perfect savior king, a perfect ruler of Israel. But first there had to be a kingly line established. How can you wait for a king without a kingly line? So that had to happen first. Okay? So that has to do with David, the promises made to David. So the beginning of that line, which also included amazing promises of perpetual destiny, the person God's going to make this covenant with, his dynasty is going to last forever, and that is David. The promises were made to David. So that's how the story of that covenant with David came to be told. And where is it told? In the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. So we're going to go there. Let's turn there. Old Testament, 1 Samuel. The first thing to do is to sort of set up the scene in chapter 1. So what's been going on? Now, the book of Samuel begins with what we would call the time of the judges. Samuel lived in the time of the judges. In fact, Samuel himself is the last judge of Israel. So he's a critical figure in the transition from the judges period to the king period, right? Moving into that king. He's the transition point there. So you're going to go from rule by God using judges as God's spokespeople and also human protectors of Israel to this new nation, which is going to be ruled by kings. It's a different dynamic's going to happen there. So the time of the judges bears witness to one of the great themes of the Bible, which is that man is a sinner. Anybody here not a sinner? Good. Oh, no, it's not you. I know it's not you. Good heavens. He sins in the very declaration of his sinlessness. Now, we're all sinners, right? Man is fallen. Human beings are rebels, and they're sinners in God's universe. Even when God has rescued people from bondage and spoken to them and offered them a rich and full life like he did in the Mosaic covenant there, if they will just honor and obey him, he promises all these abundant blessings. But as we see, as the book moves forward, the theme of Judges is actually this. Everybody knows the theme, right? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, right? So even though God had given them the law before that, and they had the law of Moses, and God gave the judges to kind of be the spokesman and stuff and deliver Israel from any kind of difficulties it gets into, people completely rebelled. They did whatever they wanted to do. So it was literally spiritual chaos. So yeah, humans are that messed up, that sinful, and Moses led them to the promised land and gave them a good legal code from God, and Joshua led that new generation, the godliest generation actually in the Old Testament, to conquer that land, and they did that partially, and then they settled in. But after that generation, it went downhill really fast. In fact, Judges chapter 2 gives a really good summary of the situation. Judges chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Then the Lord," this is after the Joshua generation, right after that, "then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways." So that became the norm for about 300 years. Idolatry, corruption, violence, widespread wickedness of all kinds. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That kind of sounds like today. It really does. In fact, if it hadn't been for the book of Ruth, that sits between Judges and Samuel, one might think there were no godly people in Israel at all, right? I mean, some of the judges even were pretty wicked. Samson was a notorious womanizer and sinful. He broke almost all of his things that he had sworn to do for the Lord. So there's even the judges, some of them are terrible, full of pride and immorality and things like that. But with Ruth's story, you've got this wonderful love story, and you've got very good people. So we know that during the time of the judges, there were some good people. For one thing, you have Ruth, who's actually a Moabitess, and you have Naomi, and you've got Boaz, and Boaz is a godly man in that time period. So when we come to 1 Samuel, we find that the book which introduces us to David begins with the burden of this woman. So that's kind of where we are. But see, even the little book of Ruth, with its love story, it anticipates the coming of the king, King David. In fact, if you have read the Ruth and you go to the very end, Ruth is somebody's great-grandmother. And that's why the book's even in there, because at the very end it tells you her descent, the people that descend from her, and it leads to King David. So she's David's great-grandmother, right? So when you come to 1 Samuel, then, the next book there, you find you're being introduced to David through this woman's burden, it's called. And her name was Hannah. So amidst all the turmoil and the corruption and the events of that day, Hannah's burden was very personal. So 1 Samuel starts with Hannah's story. So she has this terrible burden. It's weighing on her. It's a continuous note of sadness in her life. She was barren, and in those days, to not have children for a woman was considered at best a misfortune, and often it was sort of a shameful condition. People would tease the woman. What's wrong with you? You know, you can't have children. Even though usually we know genetically speaking and all that, it's usually the man's fault a woman can't have children. But Hannah's husband, his name was Elkanah, he loved her. He loved her very much. But like any Jewish man at that time, he believed he needed to have children. So he brought in an extra wife just to have children with, and she had a lot of children for him. So here's how the story actually reads. It says, now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim. Don't forget that name. No, you can forget it. It doesn't matter. From the hill country of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jerorham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, and an Ephraimite. You get to the head of the line at the potluck, if you can remember. There'll be a little handout. You can put those names in there. And if you can do that, you'll be good. But you can't look. He had two, verse 2, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children, right? Verse 3, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters. See, she had a lot of kids for him. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion because he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, that would be Peninnah, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. There again, that mocking thing. I've got six or seven kids and you've got none. What's wrong with you? You know, and that kind of a thing. And verse 6, that's salt in the wounds there, the second wife being cruel to her, mocking her barrenness. Now, Peninnah seems like a pretty mean lady, but we should be kind of a little bit understanding of her because Elkanah doesn't love her. She has his children, but he loves Hannah. So she's probably upset with that whole situation as well. I mean, just look at her life. Her husband loves Hannah, wife number one. Peninnah has to live with that every single day. Both Hannah and Peninnah are unhappy for different reasons. Hannah because she can't have children, and Peninnah because her husband loves Hannah. So, you know, the Bible never like strictly forbids polygamy in the Old Testament. It does in the New Testament, but it doesn't really forbid it. Although you've got the example in Genesis that God intended one man and one woman. That's what Jesus said. That was the intention all along. But it doesn't really forbid it, but it does. There's no good polygamous relationships in the Old Testament. It never works out well. So that's kind of the way it's taught to not against that until you get to the New Testament. But so you can't do that today, guys. Just don't even think about it. So Elkanah wanted children, so he adds this wife, and that causes sadness to Hannah. And but she so wants to give him children. She so wants to be that person for him. So we get a little snapshot of Hannah's relationship with her husband in verse 7 and 8. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So it's talking about Peninnah provoking Hannah, right? Giving her a hard time. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Now, he really meant that to be an encouragement. He says, "I love you." He wants her not to worry about having children. He doesn't care about that. "You have my love. Find happiness in my love." That's what he's saying. So remember, verse 5 says that he would give her a double portion of the sacrifices, you know, that and all of that. So in his mind, he's making up for what God denied her. He's trying to encourage her, help her out. He's being there for her. She doesn't say anything. She doesn't call him clueless. "You just don't understand." She doesn't do that. She doesn't seem to really blame him, but in verse 7 it says she would not eat, and she wept, you know, so she's crying all the time and she wouldn't eat. But after Elkanah sort of gently reproves her and just says, "You know, I do love you so much," and then Hannah, it says in verse 8, she arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Shiloh is the location of the tabernacle. That's where they are. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is in the tabernacle, right? So what a simple, lovely way of describing her response to her husband. She's trying to be cheerful, so she gets up and eats, and she does what he asked. Now, Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator from hundreds of years ago, he said this about her thinking about Hannah. He says, "It is as great a self-denial to control our passions as it is to control our appetites. It put her upon considering," in other words, she was thinking, "do I well to be angry? Instead of binding the burden upon my own shoulders, had I not better ease myself of it and cast it upon my Lord in prayer?" In other words, she's burdened. Her husband's trying to encourage her. She's getting up and she's eating and she's thinking, "Is it really helpful to be in this frame of mind I'm in? I need to pray." That's what he's saying there. So she needs to pray. So the tabernacle is where God promises to meet his people, right? And that's where they are. So the journey there is when Hannah's being abused by Peninnah there, getting chafed at. They might not have lived in the same house. All the polygamous relationships I'm personally familiar with, not in America, but in Africa, they usually have a separate lodging for the different wives. So they're probably not together all that often. But on the trip to the tabernacle, they're going to be together all the time. So they're traveling together, right? So that's her best chance to goad her and give her a hard time, for Peninnah to kind of hurt her. And Hannah is hurting. There's no question about that. So she tried to do right by being more cheerful than her husband, but the burden is still there. And so she decides to pray. You remember that old hymn, you know? "Have we trials and temptations," right? "Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. What are you supposed to do? Take it to the Lord in prayer." There you go. That's right. "Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." So I don't know if they sung that back then, but probably some version of that. But that's what's in her head. That's the very idea that comes to Hannah. I can't just let this bitterness keep affecting me and hurt those around me. I'm going to take it to the Lord. That's her thinking. So she's at the tabernacle. It's a feast day. Every faithful Israelite would have been camped around the tabernacle. She goes there, heavily burdened, and she wants to get as close to God as she can. I mean, physically as close as a woman can get, you know, to the tabernacle, to the sacrifice place. And so she's there, and she's praying. And then verse 9, it says, "Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She," verse 10, "greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." So she's praying and she's crying. And here we meet the high priest Eli. He becomes a person of some significance. She's weeping, and the Hebrew text says she was bitter of soul. That's actually the language of the Hebrew text there. She's bitter of soul. That's a word that's used later on about a woman who's lost her son. So, I mean, it's that kind of pain, deep, deep pain, deep anguish there. So for the sake of her husband who loved her, she raised her spirits, but now she's approaching the dwelling of God. She's feeling all this anguish just washing over her. The tears are coming. She prays a beautiful God-centered prayer of faith. Verse 11, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come onto his head. Say, what does that mean? It means just that. No haircuts, exactly. It's quite a prayer. It's not a selfish prayer. She's already determined that if God grants her request, if he remembers her, she will seek to honor him with a gift. And boy, how can we learn from her? How much can we learn from her in this? This is her attitude about praying for things. Anytime we ask God for something, anytime about anything, it should be not for ourselves alone. But we should always include the Lord in it in some way, because we're not the center of things. He's actually the center of things. So whatever you ask of God, if you're seeking a job and you're praying about getting a job, or you're seeking a spouse, you're praying about getting a husband or a wife or something like that, a healing, whatever it is, if he grants it, you should meaningfully offer it back to him. Say, well, how do you do that? Just think about it. If I ask for a job and he grants it, well, now I have more funds than I had before. I can give it to other people. I can help the poor. If I have a new workplace, the place to be, I can represent God there. He's given me a job. I'm in this new place. I can be a Christian there. I can represent him there. I can glorify God in that, in the way I conduct myself. All those. See, so he's giving you this thing. It seems like a secular thing. And it's not. It's a place for you to be, right? If he gives you a spouse, I've got a partner in ministry now. That should be the attitude we have. And we can serve the Lord together. We'll be a family that will glorify the Lord. How can I bless God with how he has blessed me? So that's the idea. And that's her idea, but she's going at it 100%. So if I ask for strength, then I want, if I'm praying for strength, if I've been ailing or whatever, then I can use that strength for God. Healing, I can use my health for him. So Hannah wanted a child, and she would be happy if that child was in the Lord's service forever. She would be willing to give up the child to serve God. That's what she's praying. So there's plenty of labor to do around the tabernacle. So her desire was to have her child raised there and actually just become a servant of the high priest. She would be perfectly fine with that if he would be Eli's little guy, right? So that's how she's thinking. When God gives us things, never think this is just mine, right? Along with gratitude to the Lord, let the Lord know that you are just a steward of what he gave you, and you're going to use that gift, whatever it is, you'll regard it as a blessing from him and as a means to bless him. That's how you should think about those kind of things. So Hannah's prayer for herself is really simple. She asks God to look on her afflictions, and she says, remember me, remember me. I just love that. One of my favorite songs, it's by a secular artist, but it's called Dante's Prayer, so it's actually a prayer based on Dante's Inferno, I think. But remember me is a constant refrain of that song. It's a prayer, you know, remember me, remember me. Sometimes when our trouble has lasted a really long time, we maybe feel like God has forgotten us. So that's the appropriate prayer, remember me. Intellectually, we know God remembers us, we know that. But Hannah feels maybe that God has forgotten her because it's been so long and she's been barren all this time. So intellectually she knows, but she also knows this, God knows everything about me. So whatever she's feeling, she knows that God knows everything about her. So all through the Bible, that word remember is more than just, oh, I remember. It means give attention to, pay attention to act on behalf of. That's what it means when you ask to be remembered. Classic case is Noah in the ark, right? Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. After a full description of the destruction of the whole world caused by a global catastrophic flood, it says, but God remembered Noah. Now, he didn't forget Noah. He told Noah to build the ark. Noah and his family are the only people on the whole world that are left. Him and those little animals. So God didn't like, God remembered Noah. Oh, I forgot about Noah. That's not what it means. It means he's intentional, focused on Noah. He's going to act on Noah's behalf. So God remembered Noah. He didn't forget him. He's going to act on his behalf. So God remembered Noah means God directed his attention to Noah, and he's going to deal with the situation on the ark, and he's going to start, you know, bringing that to a conclusion, right? God remembered Noah. Okay, so that's Hannah's prayer, remember me, which means help me, rescue me. That's what she means by remember. Now, here's a question. How would you feel if you pour out your heart to God and the pastor came along and accused you of being a drunk? How would you feel about that? I did that once to somebody. No, I didn't really, but... Are you drunk? What's going with you? That's what happens to Hannah. So verse 12, it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So to us, that's normal. But in the ancient world, people spoke out loud when they prayed, almost always. In fact, people didn't read silently in the ancient world. They read out loud. In fact, there's famous stories of a commander receiving an order, and he had to go outside to read it because he didn't want anybody to hear it. It's like, well, just read it. Put it in your pocket after you read it. You know, but that's how it was in the ancient world. People read out loud. That's just what they did. So I don't know if everybody did that, but that's the norm. That's the information we have about it. So anyway, so she's speaking quietly. So he thinks... there's something wrong with her, right? That must have just crushed her heart when he said that to her. She's pouring out her heart to the Lord, and the high priest accuses her of being a sot, basically. I mean, that's what he's doing. So now, I don't think Eli was being intentionally cruel there. It sounds really funny to us, but like I said, it was weird to see somebody praying that way, with not moving their mouth, but nothing coming out. She's crying. So she's got red eyes, right? And then she might be even moving a little bit in an awkward way because she's pouring her heart out. She's full of all of this sadness and emotion. The emotions maybe got her unsteady or something. Well, he's kind of incensed when he sees her like that. And she's coming to the tabernacle in that condition. Oh, my goodness. That's how he's thinking it. So he rebukes her. Put away the wine from you, he says. But she speaks up for herself. She refuses to be misjudged by him. Now, sometimes modern folks think that women didn't have any voice in the Hebrew culture, but she speaks right back to him, so I don't think that's true. Hannah's not intimidated by Eli's gender or his high position. He's the high priest over the entire congregation of Israel, the entire couple million people, right? But she corrects Eli, but she respects his position at the same time. So verse 15, but Hannah replied, No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. So Eli blew it. But you got to give him credit because he's not a bit defensive when she explains, and he immediately comes on her side. So he realizes that she's sincere, that he was in error. She wins him over completely. And he says something that she never expected when she came to the tabernacle that morning. So the high priest says, verse 17, says, then Eli answered and said, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him, which is the best word she could have heard. So here's the highest authority in the religious world in Israel, blessing her and expressing his desire before the Lord that her request would be fulfilled. And that's all that she needed. So verse 18, she says, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She was really encouraged by that. So her burden is being lifted. Then verse 19, then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. He remembered her. So there's our use of the word remember again. And God gives his attention to her. He acts on her behalf. He's not forgotten her. He never did forget her, but he's acting now. That's the idea of the remembering. He's working his divine plan. So verse 20, it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked him of the Lord. Now, whenever a name has an L in it, it's probably a Hebrew name. It's probably the word God in there. That's how you're supposed to read that word into there. Elohim. El, often when it's just El, it means God, and Elohim means God. So Samuel, what do you think that means? It means, literally, it means the name of God. That's what it means. But it also sounds a whole lot like the word heard by God. So it could even have that idea. So the name might be a little play on words when she says, because I have asked him of the Lord, and God heard her. It could be that too, one way or the other. But anyway, she got her heart's desire. And the question is, well, she made this vow. Now she's got a baby. Is she going to keep that vow? That's the big question. And we'll look at that next time. But for today, let's just take a minute to think about this story about God's sovereignty in our prayers. Who here believes that God rules the universe? Anybody? Yeah, good. Most of you, good, good. That's good. Even Braden. So God decides what's going to happen in the universe, right? He's never surprised. He's never frustrated. God is never about to lose control of anything. In the words of Paul, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, he works all things after the counsel of his will, right? God controls everything. So he's absolutely sovereign. So Samuel, this little newborn, is destined for great things. And he's the key figure in this whole period that we're going to be looking at in 1 Samuel. He's the reason the book is called Good Samuel. Isn't it interesting that it's not called David? No, I'm serious. Isn't that interesting? It's called Samuel. It's not called David. Now, think of Hannah's burden, the long years, the childlessness, the cruelty of this other woman towards her. She had deep down sorrow in her life. You might have sorrows in your life, but she had faith. She definitely had faith. She trusted. She had a burden. She had her husband. She had her cruel rival. She had her condition, being barren, and she had faith. That's why she went before the Lord. But she had no idea God was going to do incredible things through her experience. I mean, great things. Through her child. She didn't know that. But God was going to do that. The Lord knew it all from beginning to end. And she would bear a son who would be destined for greatness long before she knew it. And long before she even prayed about it. Because God had a plan too. So he allowed her to have her burden. He allowed her to go through this time of great sorrow. He allowed her to bring all of this pain to the tabernacle to say a prayer that he could answer. He needed her to be in the right spiritual condition. So he laid all of this out just for her. And then he answered her prayer. So, you know, our difficulties, our trials, our pains, our sufferings, God can use that. You know, there's a purpose in those things, usually. Something it's, you might not know what it is, but he knows. He knows it's something for you. He's putting you in a certain place, in a certain frame of mind, certain place in your heart to do something with that. So you need to have that extra thing there, that faith in him, that trust in him. You have to put that in his hands. Trust God. He knows best. Keep on praying. That, I'm sure that wasn't the first time she'd prayed to have children. The Lord knows the blessings he has for us a year from now, 5 years from now, eternally, right? You don't know them, and they might be quite unexpected when they come along, but he knows, and he has all that planned out. So they might be different than what you're asking for, too, because he knows better than you do. He knows better than I do. So be patient. Stay true to him. All good things are in his hands, and all good things are in his timing. And it's our place to trust that he knows and that he hears and he will remember us. As far as God paying attention, I'll just conclude with this. Luke chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus' words. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? There. Be blessed and go home. No, that's not it. He says, sparrows are really cheap, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. He knows the sparrows fall, right? He knows where every sparrow is in the world. He knows even where those box elder bugs are that are running all over my house all the time now. When did they show up in Acton? But he knows all of that. He knows everything that's going on in the entire universe. He knows everything. Yet not one of them is forgotten before God, Jesus says. Indeed, this is kind of cruel, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. It's getting so much easier to count my number. But then he says, so God knows the number of hairs on your head, literally knows the number, and he knows where every sparrow is and what they're doing. And he says, do not fear. That's what Jesus says. Because all of that's true, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows, he says. And that's so true. You're made in God's image. You're his special creature on this planet. You're literally in his image. You have capacities that no animal has. You're more wonderful in the capacities that you have than any other creature on earth. And he knows you. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Let's pray. Lord, you are sovereign. You are good. Your plan, whatever you ordain, is to draw us closer to you. And sometimes that takes us through a hard path. But that can only result in good things if we belong to you. So as we pray, we ask you, remember us. May we use the things you give us to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.